Don't you love growing old? It's really something, isn't it? You remember George Burns. Now, you know, the younger generation, my daughter has no idea who George Burns is, I can tell you right now. But if you don't remember George Burns, he was, you know, the little guy. His hair was cut short, had the little glasses, and he always had a cigar. And he was always cracking jokes. He was a famous one-liner. Do you remember George Burns? Okay. Okay, I was just wondering if you happen to remember him. So anyway, he always had these one-liners. You know, he'd go out and start his show. He'd say, "I'm pleased to be here. At my age, of course, I'm pleased to be anywhere." You know. He also said, "By the time you're 80 years old, you've learned everything. You have to only remember it." He was illustrating the fact that when we get older, things change. And I've noticed this myself. But I've also noticed that the older you get, the more you get physically checked out. They're checking your blood. They're checking your cholesterol. They're checking your heart. They're checking your hearing. They're checking your eyesight. And they're checking your weight. Not too much fun. But we all know, if we're honest, we know it's important that we be checked out, even if we don't like it, because it's good for our physical health. And they, when they're checking us out, they might find something that is disturbing or something that we need to know about. So, and it's true of our spiritual lives. Our spiritual lives have to be checked out also. Now, as we study God's Word, His Spirit is going to examine our hearts and our lives. And as we study God, as we follow Him, from time to time, we need to have our own spiritual checkup done by God and His Word. Think of it like your car. You're taking your car to the shop. Maybe it's running a little rough. So you tell the mechanic, check everything out. So they do a diagnostic. They look at your tires. They look at your brakes. They look at your fluids. They look at your engine. And then they come back and they tell you what needs to happen. They may say, well, you need a tune-up. You know, you need new spark plugs or new wires. And then they're going to tell you all the other wonderful stuff that they tell you needs to be done. Now, we know that not all of it needs to be done, but they're going to tell you what they're going to tell you. Well, we're going to be doing a spiritual diagnostic. We're going to be doing a spiritual tune-up, and a good place to start is in the book of Romans. So over the next 2.5 months, I just want to encourage you to follow along with me as we go through this spiritual tune-up together and we examine our lives and where we are spiritually. It's a good thing for us to do. So this morning I want to start with a question that we all can answer. Real simple question. Where do you stand with God? Because everybody in here, I'm confident, believes in God. So if you believe in God, every single person has an answer to that question. Where do you stand with Him? We all have a perspective on our relationship with God. So what is your perspective with God? Now, one of the things I've been hearing a lot about, it's all over the place in the media, it's self-love. Let me read you a couple of quotes that I found on self-love and how important this is. Your relationship with yourself sets the tone for every relationship you have. Here's another one. Here's another quote. I think I got one on the screen here. Love yourself first, and everything else falls in line. So the world tells us that the highest, the most important thing we can do is love ourselves. Now there's a real danger to this. Now, I'm not saying you should hate yourself. I'm not saying you should despise yourself. I'm not saying you should harm yourself. But I want you to think of yourself as you relate to your relationship with God. If you love yourself first, then your relationship with God is going to go one of two different directions. You'll see yourself as leading God, ahead of God. If you believe and you love yourself so much, then everything else is going to fall in line behind you. That's where you see God. You're following your heart God is following along as you follow your heart. God's tagging along. He's giving you suggestions. He throws a verse out to you every now and then. A hand of support if you're having a problem. God is a follower. He supports you. Whatever you do, when you get in a jam, God will jump in and save you. Now another direction, you may see yourself as co-equal with God. Now people that are religious and have grown up in the church know that they're not greater than God. But they may see themselves as an equal working relationship with God. Kind of like God as a friendship. God gives them lots of advice. Kind of like God is my co-pilot. He's there to help me. He's there to support me. God, I do a lot of good for you. I go to church and I give offerings. Now, you got to do what I need every now and then. So when I pray, because we're 50-50 equals here, God, why don't you do what you do and I'll do what I do. Well, I think those two perspectives are very common today. And I think those ideas are in our churches. Anybody who claims to have a relationship with God has some kind of perspective on where they are with God. But when we study the Word of God, then we get a clear picture on where we stand with God. That's how we determine our standing, is we see ourselves as God sees us. Because God created us, that means He knows us better than we know ourselves. So when we see ourselves the way God sees us, then we will start following what He wants us to do. Then we can be in good standing. So He's told us how to have a good relationship with Him. So let me start out today with two realities that we have to understand. The first reality, no amount of self-love can save you from sin. So today we're starting our new sermon series out of the book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul. This is Paul's longest letter. It may be the last letter he wrote, but it's good for our study today because it contains the most detailed summary of the Christian faith. Paul planted churches in several cities. He's writing to the Christians in Rome who he's never met. He's hoping to visit them. He introduces himself. He tells the church he's heard about their faith. This is all in chapter 1. Paul wants to be a help to the church. Even though he's never met them, he says he's praying for them. Paul's going to describe his ministry and his service to Christ. So in Romans chapter 1, first three chapters, Paul addresses our question today. Where do people stand with God? The theme of the first three chapters is that people are sinful. Chapter 1 gets pretty graphic. And it details the sins of non-religious people. But if you look in Romans 1, and you look at verses 20 and 21, this is the description we have. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So God created the world, and the people that didn't even worship Him still knew there was a God. But they ignored Him, and they chose to follow their own desires. So here's the idea. People have always loved themselves. They have. People have always made excuses for themselves. People have always thought highly of themselves. Do you really think in our world today that people are not loving themselves enough? You think this is a problem in our world? No. Because people love themselves. They do what they like. They naturally put themselves in the center of the universe. So God lets people decide. He lets people make their own choices. People worship idols. People are filled with self-love. What happens when all you're filled with is self-love? Look at verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. The more self-love a person has, the more selfish they become. The more wicked their choices become. And this chapter gets into all kinds of details about the kinds of sin that results. Self-love doesn't solve the problem of sin. In fact, it's a reason, it's a source of the problem. The more you indulge yourself, the further you get from God. But sin weighs on a person's heart. That's where religion comes in. People have always used religion to help deal with the guilt that they feel from sin. Just as people have always pleased themselves, they've always worshipped gods. Now, some people worship the true God. The Old Testament God, the God that we read about in the Old Testament, the children of Israel worshipped them, and many were faithful worshipping Him, but many thought that religion alone was the answer. So that brings us to our second reality. The second reality, no amount of religious obedience can save you. The church at Rome was composed of those who were raised with no religion, the Gentiles, and it was also composed of those that were raised following God according to the Old Testament law, the Jews. Now the Jews struggled because they were raised with all these ceremonies, and they were raised with a religious upbringing, and they felt that they were closer to God because of their religion. Romans chapter 2, Paul deals with this. Verse 11, he says, God doesn't show favoritism. You see, the problem with religion is that it doesn't solve sin. It only identifies sin. And nobody's perfect. This is in Romans, in verses 21 through 23 of Romans 2. The Jews knew the actual word of God, but were they able to keep it? No. And that's the theme of the first part of Romans chapter 3. Nobody is better than anyone else. Romans 3:9 says that Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. Then he quotes verse 10, there's no one righteous, not even one. So let me get back to our question. Where do you stand with God? Well, you stand with every other person. We all stand together under the penalty of sin. We might sin differently. Some sin might be obvious. Some sin might be secret. Some sin might be done in ignorance. Some might be willful. But there's nothing humanly we can do to fix our sins. You can live a good moral life, and I think it's great when people live a good moral life, but it doesn't make a person right with God. Now, when you start comparing yourself to God, then you run into some problems. Because He's sinless. He's completely holy. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He can't be around sin. Sin has consequences. It results in judgment. Sin brings death. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. See, we can't be equal with God. We have nothing to make us equal. We have nothing to bring to God. He's perfect. We're not. We're lost. We're full of sin. Sin in our thoughts. Sin in our actions. Sin is an incurable condition, and we're condemned. So we're not equal with God. We're in need of God. But God provided a way of help for us. How do you find that right relationship with God? Well, let me give you two answers today. The first answer, you can only be saved by what Jesus did for you. So we look back at Romans. The first three chapters is dark and dismal. We're all sinners. And we're all accountable to God. But in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, we start seeing a reason for hope. So look at Romans 3, and I want to look at verses 23 through the first part of 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. So it starts out saying all of us have sinned and fall short. And this is where we want to jump in and try to fix it. Okay? We realize that we sinned. We want to deal with that sin. So we try our best to fix it. And we try to fix it by doing good works. But that doesn't fix it. In fact, there's nothing that we can do to fix it. We all fall short of God's approval. So God acted for us. Verse 25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice for atonement. Jesus didn't come to this world to make an angry God happy. God put him forward. John 3:16, God loved us so much that he gave his only son. He saw all the sin in us, and so he gave his son. And Jesus went willingly. So what did Jesus give? He became our sacrifice through the shedding of his blood. Now the Jews would have recognized the shedding of blood because there was an Old Testament ritual in which animals were killed and the blood was poured out to atone for people's sins. Leviticus 17:11, this is the principle, spiritual principle. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. See, here's the point. There's nothing that we can do about our sin. It's not what we do to be right with God, to be saved. He did it all. He didn't just give a little bit of blood for us. He gave his whole life. The only way that we could be saved is by the shedding of his blood. He was the perfect sacrifice, and he never sinned. Verse 24 said, he justified us freely. This means it was a gift. This is a gift that we can't purchase and a gift that we can earn. Now, we all know about good deals. If you have done any shopping on Amazon, you can find all kinds of good deals out there. My daughter does. I've done some shopping. And if you're one of those people that are really good at it, you can get some pretty good steals on there. So we can spot a good deal. And free is really a good deal. And it didn't cost us anything for Jesus to go to the cross. But it cost Jesus plenty. It cost him his whole life. Jesus went to the cross. It says he redeemed us. This is a word for buying something. Jesus' blood purchased our salvation. This is something we could not do. Jesus chose to be a sacrifice. So when we look at this cross on the wall, we're not just remembering that a man died for us. We remember that he died for our sins. He died for the sins of our past, the sins of the present, and the sins of the future. He died for all the sins of the world, all the sins that we've ever done, all the sins that we ever will do. And he did it because he loves us. The cross reminds us that we could not save ourselves. He did it for us. And we can only be saved when we stop seeing ourselves as somehow equal to God, somehow good enough to earn our way to heaven, somehow good enough, like if I can live a good enough life, I can earn my way to heaven, or that Jesus is just a good friend that's going to help me along the way. As long as we're thinking that way, we can't be saved. We have to see ourselves as sinners, undeserving, who've received this priceless gift of forgiveness, not because of ourselves, but because Jesus died for us. He gave us everything, and we had nothing to give to him. So how do we find that right relationship with God? The second answer, we respond to Jesus by faith. Look at Romans 3:25 again, just the first part of verse 25. It really says it clearly. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Jesus was our sacrifice. He gave his life. And how do we receive it? It says to be received by faith. There's a condition. It's a free gift. But we have to put ourselves in the position to receive it. See, we're all in the same boat. We can't buy our way to be saved. We can't do good works. We can't have the right family background, and we can't be religious enough. There's nothing we can do to be put in the front row. It's all about faith. It's all about who responds to the free gift of salvation. We are saved on the condition that we live by faith. I said, heard a preacher say it this way. No one is so rich that they can buy salvation, and no one is so poor that they cannot obtain it. Salvation is available to everyone through faith. Everyone has the opportunity through Jesus. To make this simple and understandable, I was looking through several years ago, I was looking through all of my mementos, and I'm sure you have your mementos too. You know, you put your cards in there and lots of little things that people have given you, and I was going through all of those, just loving everything that I had in there. I found this picture, this card for my grandma. I still have the envelope, you know, and the postmark and everything. My grandma had beautiful handwriting. I was just admiring the card written to me. And I pull out the birthday card and I reread the card. It's so beautiful on the front. And I open the card up and I read, you know, her message to me of love. I just miss my grandma so much. She's no longer with us, many years ago. But in that card was a check. She'd written me a check, a gift. I never cashed it. I forgot about it. Can't do anything about it now. It's a beautiful memento. But I never got the gift. You see, I was given this beautiful gift from my grandma, and I never received it. But the card is beautiful, and it's a wonderful memento. And some people look at salvation that way. They see what Jesus did, and they admire it, and they are touched by it. And it's something that means something emotionally to them, but they never claim the gift. Now, Mel Gibson directed a movie portrayal of Christ called The Passion of Christ. Have you all seen that show? That is a very emotionally difficult show to watch. And I encourage you to watch it, but you better have some tissues ready on that one. It cost $30 million to film this movie. And it brought in over $600 million worldwide. People were touched by it. People heard about the cross. And they heard what Jesus did for them. It was a free gift of forgiveness, of salvation. People mentally, if you ask around, still a lot of people know that Jesus died on the cross. And most people are probably sympathetic that somebody would die for them. But they've never received the gift of salvation. You see, to them, it's just something special that somebody did for them. And maybe at Easter time, they might remember that this guy named Jesus died on the cross for them, but they've never received the gift. They've never exercised faith. Maybe they made a decision, maybe one time as a child. And they haven't thought much about Jesus right now. Now that they're older, they may fondly look back at this decision they made. But what about right now? Where do they stand with God right now? Where do you stand with God today? So we need a spiritual tune-up. And this is the place to start. We have to see ourselves properly before the Lord, before we can be effective, before we can truly live the Christian life, we must know where we stand before the Lord. And the first place to begin is to say, I'm a sinner, and that I fall short. And we should freely tell people, listen, I'm not perfect. I have fallen short, and I still fall short many times, but I'm forgiven by God. And this is where faith comes in. We see our sin, and we see our imperfection, and we come to God in faith, realizing that we're dependent on Him to save us. Only Jesus can save us. He paid the price for our sin on the cross. So we come to Him believing, not just believing a few facts of what He did for us, but believing that He's my Savior. And then we tell the Lord, Lord, I'm not in control of my life. I'm giving it over to You. You're not my co-pilot. You're my pilot. I'm dependent on You. I'm giving my life to You, and I'm going to confess my sin to You, and I'm going to ask forgiveness for You. This is what a Christian does every day. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the change. Has has my life changed since I met Jesus? But today we just have that invitation hymn again that we sing so many times. It says, I have decided, the song says, to follow Jesus. And so it's a decision we make. And if you've already made that decision, use this as a time to reevaluate and to recommit yourself to the Lord. So